Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open your word another time, we pray that you would be pleased to teach us of you, to open our eyes to see and our minds to know and our hearts, oh God, that we would see the great things in your word and not simply see them, not simply know them, but that they would transform us. That as the water goes forth from heaven and waters the earth and it brings forth seed and fruit, Lord, so your word goes forth, and we pray that it would fall in our hearts today, and that it would accomplish that for which you've sent it out, Lord. You never fail. We pray, O God, that we would not leave this place the same. I pray that you would empower me to speak clearly and accurately your word. And I pray for all who hear, that you would open their eyes to see the beauty of the Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen. Well, one thing that struck me, among many things that struck me this week, was this. Not all texts in the Bible are created equal. That might strike you as a little odd. You say, well, what are you saying by that? Are you saying that some texts are more valuable or more inspired? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is some texts are a whole lot easier to understand than other texts. Anyone who's studied the Bible, been a part of a Bible study, been part of just personal studying the Word of God, where you've set your mind to know the Word, you've encountered some passages in the Bible that it's almost as though you cannot avoid knowing exactly what this text is about. When Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My burden is light, my yoke is easy." Like, there's not a whole lot of complexity there. Oh, there's depth in the truth we're looking at, but the passage just unfolds to the one who's studying the Word. I like texts like that. This morning is not a text like that. This morning is, by many accounts, the single most difficult passage in the book of Ephesians. And it's hard on a number of levels. And one of the reasons why I tell you this, it's not to garner sympathy at all. What it is, I hope to do, is to tell us that good and hard Bible study ought never to scare us. but that there is the truth that is found in God's word is worth the labor. It's worth the struggle. And we're going to struggle together, at least from the beginning part of this morning's message. And I want you to wrestle with me through this text as we really seek to know what is Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, saying to the church today. Because we vitally need to understand that. I want to tell you up front what my hope and goal and purpose is in this morning's message. You can write it down or tuck it away or do whatever you like with it. But I don't want us to get lost in the weeds early. So I'll tell you where we're going and where we'll end up. And don't lose that. You'll be tempted to lose it. And so I hope you all have had plenty of coffee. You did what every Christian should do, which is Sunday morning starts Saturday night. You went to bed early, I trust, but both of those, it's too late for that now. So my hope and prayer for this morning's message is that we would see this, that in the gospel, God has made you his treasured possession. In the gospel, God has made you his treasured possession. That's where I trust we will get to, at least by the end. And so we want to hang our thoughts on three kind of hooks or headings this morning. The first is this. We want to examine that we want to first look at the people of God's inheritance. The people of God's inheritance. I said that this text was hard, and it's hard for a couple of different reasons. Look with me at verse 11, and I want to spend a few moments digging through a little bit of grammar with you this morning. This is not super normal, so if this is your first visit with us, I guess it's more normal than I think it is. But look at the pronouns. Look at the pronouns specifically referring to the author and his audience. Verse 11 says, in him, we. So Paul is talking from a position of we. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope. And then there's a switch in verse 13. And now in him, you, also when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So Paul shifts from a we in verse 11 to a we in verse 12 to a you in verse 13. And then back to our and we in verse 14. And if we're going to rightly understand who Paul is talking to and what Paul is talking about, we have to first understand the audience and the perspective that Paul is speaking from. Now, many far, far, far greater, godlier, smarter men than myself have said that here what we're seeing is that the we in verse 11, the we in verse 12, well, that's speaking of Jewish believers. That's speaking of, and they get that from verse 12, we who were the first to hope. And so you could read, according to these men, we, the Jewish believers, well, we've obtained an inheritance. And we, Jewish believers, verse 12, we were the first to hope in Christ. And then verse 13, the shift is to you, you Gentiles, you Goyim, you people of the nations, well, you, I mean, later on from when we had it, you heard the truth, you heard the gospel, you believed and were sealed, and now we're together, verse 14, with a guaranteed inheritance, and we will one day gain possession of it. And it makes sense, doesn't it? I don't think that was, hopefully, hard to follow. And some even see this as Paul hinting at where he's going in chapter 2. You'll remember where Paul talks about there are those who were strangers and aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, and that there are two groups, and Christ in his flesh has taken down that wall, and now the two are one in Christ. And it makes a lot of sense. However, I don't think, and I want to say that hopefully carefully and humbly, I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. It's not a new statement with me. Those who know its origin know that I am borrowing it, but pastors are beggars and thieves anyway. We need to follow the pronouns. I argue that the pronoun we in verse 11 and 12 is the same from verse 3 through verse 10. I think when Paul is saying that we need to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has chosen us, verse 4. He has predestined us, verse 5. He has brought us into His glorious grace with which He's blessed us, verse 6. In Him, we have redemption. I don't think Paul is saying that those are unique blessings meant for Jewish believers only. So I think just hermeneutically, or the study of the Scriptures, I think they're the strongest cases made here. The we in verse 11 and 12, that's all believers. That's Paul identifying with his mixed congregation in Ephesus. And just like a pastor can sometimes be speaking, you know, we, us, and then at points make application to you now, you who listen. I think that's exactly all that Paul is doing in verse 13. What, and you might say, well, that seemed like a lot of work to explain a few pronouns. I think it's important. Because I think the benefits, and I think what Paul is speaking of in verses 11 and 12, I believe them to be shared by all believers. Not enjoyed or received only by a subset of believers. The content of what we're reading is what is the experience of everyone who has the privilege and the blessing and the grace of being what verse 11 opens with, in Him, in Christ. Anyone in Christ shares in what is then spoken of in verse 11 and verse 12. You might say, well, it's not too hard. If that's the hardest thing about this passage, then Ephesians is a pretty easy book. Well, it's not the only thing, sadly. If you have the ESV opened in front of you, the next few words go something like this. In Him, in Christ, we, and we've explained that, have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. And that's where our headaches and need of ibuprofen begin. Or at least my need this last week, that is where that began. Because you see, there's a whole lot of questioning as to what exactly that word in which the English is, have obtained an inheritance. It's one word in the Greek. And it's what we call, again, hold on, I hope you had coffee, settle in, we're not going to stay here long. It's called a hapax legomenon. And maybe you're thinking, I thought there was a vaccine for that kind of a thing. There's not. I've checked. There's not. Hapax legomenon is a fancy way of saying this is the only time in all of Scripture that this word happens. And so my best friend is a Bible study or student of the Bible, is if I find a word, I go and see how other authors, other occasions use it. It didn't take me long. It doesn't happen. It's a word that you cannot look at any other context in the Scriptures to help determine what it means. What it means is essentially this: to appoint by means of casting lots, or to appoint a lot, not frequently, but to appoint a portion. And I think already you can start seeing, did God cast lots? No, I don't think that's the meaning. And what does it mean that in Christ we have been apportioned, and again, how we inflect it is important, a lot, a heritage. What does that mean? The other piece, and again, I'm a grammar geek, so I embrace this and enjoy this. It's in the passive voice. Now, shift back to, I don't know where you went to school, but at some point, I hope you learned about passive and active voice. And an active voice verb, the subject does the action. Billy hit the ball. He's doing it. In a passive form verb or passive tense, the subject receives it. You might say, well, how is that important? Well, it's important for this reason. Either Paul is saying that you actively have come into or obtained an inheritance, which sadly is how the ESV puts it, or he's saying you have been made into, very passive voice, you have been made into an inheritance. Do you see the difference? In the one, Paul is saying that we have in Christ, in the gospel, we have an inheritance, which is a very thoroughly biblical doctrine. In the other case, Paul is saying, you, the church, you, a mix of ragtag people from the corners of the world, God has made you His inheritance. I would argue that there's a world of difference between those two. Now, thankfully, I take a little solace in this. The Bible teaches both. Now, I don't think this text teaches both, but the Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches that, yes, we have an inheritance. In fact, if you just read a few verses further in verse 14, Paul says that we've been given the Spirit was given to us as a pledge of our inheritance, that the Spirit is given to each and every believer as that sealing mark, as that guarantee that you will one day come into all that is yours in Christ. That the inheritance you have has to, by definition, come to you. That just as someone would leave something of utmost value with someone else saying, I will certainly return for this. God, as it were, says, here is the Spirit, and you know I would never leave the Spirit. Certainly, we have an inheritance. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 12, that he's to give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Certainly, the Bible teaches that all who are in Christ Jesus, that they have an inheritance. But I'm convinced, moderately so, that while that is a biblical truth, and that is a truth that Paul will pick up in verse 14, and while it's a truth that he has come very close to, or talked in and around in verse 5 and 6, Paul here, I believe, is speaking of the very passive sense that we have been made into an inheritance for God. I told you that both were taught in Scripture, and you might ask, well, where in Scripture would I see that taught? Thank you for asking. Deuteronomy 4, verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance as you are this day. Or Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, for you are a people holy or set aside and consecrated to the Lord, your God. The Lord, your God, has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all of the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Or Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, but the Lord's portion, the Lord's inheritance is His people. Jacob is His allotted heritage. Maybe one more from Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as a heritage. And friends, I could go on and on showing you biblical example after biblical example that this concept that in the gospel God sets a people aside, a people that He calls a heritage, an inheritance, and shock of all shocks, and while it's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around it, a people of His most treasured possession. I think it is to that sense that Paul speaks in this text. So I will humbly, I hope, depart from how the ESV has chosen to render it. How would I interpret, if you wanted the Pastor Corey, not international or not standard or anything like that, Bible in translation, it would go something like this, verse 11. In Him, in Christ, we have been made a heritage. We've been made a heritage. I love it because it reflects the tense of the verb. What did you and I do? Nothing. What did I do to earn it? Zero. What did I contribute? Nada. Nothing. What did God do? Well, God in eternity past has laid hold of a people and said of them, you will be my own. And that doesn't, and while we can hold to that and believe that, it also does not negate that the saints have an inheritance that one day will come. Verse 14 will explain that. But here in verse 11 and 12, I side with commentators like Harold Honer, who say that it should be rightly understood, we've been made the heritage of God. Or with Peter O'Brien, now men and women in Christ are God's chosen people, having been claimed by Him as His inheritance. Now, that's basically all the grammar geekdom that you're going to see today. And you might have thought, well, that wasn't too bad. Maybe some of you thought it was. But it's not too bad. And I want us to pause and say, okay, if that's how we understand this text, let us step back a little bit from the text and repeat that one more time to ourselves and consider the gravity of what Paul just said. You. Me. Every weak, frail, flawed, sin-soiled person that is in Christ Jesus, you are God's treasured possession. You are in the gospel and in your union with Jesus Christ, His inheritance. If that doesn't astound you, I don't know what will. I don't know what could be more astounding, more unfathomable, more outrageous in some regards, that the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the eternal one, the ever-present one, the ever-living one, the all-powerful one, that He has come to you and to me in the gospel and said of us, you will be my precious, treasured possession, far more than any worldly inheritance could ever mirror. That's what he says in the gospel. And you might say, well, how could he ever say that of me? How could he ever say that of you? How could God, with any degree of honesty or truthfulness, say over this, at least this ragtag group of people and every other ragtag group of people that are called the Church of Jesus Christ, how could God say over them, my treasured possession? It's the first two words of the verse. In Christ. In Christ, He has made us this. It was not as though He scanned the world and said, let me find the wealthiest, the most intelligent, the most beautiful people and have them for myself. If anything, Paul says, God looked at the world and said, let me choose the weak and the foolish. And I will make something out of them, because right now they're nothing on their own. And I will, in my Son, in union with my Son, I will make them into a people that I can rightly, accurately say when I see them and see my Son. Beautiful possession. Beautiful inheritance. And how does he bring this about, friends? Well, continue on in the verse, and if you're keeping notes, mark secondly, the providence over God's inheritance. And we want to not just see the people of God's inheritance, but note the providence over God's inheritance. How does he do it? How does he make a foolish sinner like me his own possession? He says that we have been made a heritage, verse 11, having been, now this is showing us how God has done this, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And there we run into, for a second time in a short span of verses, one of our favorite words, and though a word with a bit of a bad reputation, ill-deserved, God has predestined us. Now we've seen it before in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ, verse 5. And in verse 11, he has predestined us, and that predestinating work and action was carried out in accordance with his will. Now, just by way of reminder, what do we mean when we say predestined? That you and I were predestined to be his own inheritance. To predestine means to accomplish before the ages dawned. It literally means before the horizon, before there was a horizon, that God foreordained or to determine beforehand a course of events that God and God alone set in motion in order of events with this result and with this intention. He would take a sin-spoiled people to himself, that they would be his most prized and dear possession. And when did he and how did he bring this about? Before the world ever was. Before time ever dawned, God set for himself a people and said, as it were, these will be the inheritance of my son. And the son comes to the father and says, behold, father, these will be my bride. This will be my cherished one, my love, my heart, my people that I will purchase and redeem by my blood. And the spirit comes and says, yes, our inheritance. I will make them alive and knit them to Christ so that they can never, ever, ever be separated from him. And he did all of it before anything. And what guided his decisions? Well, he tells you that. That he did all of this after or in accordance to the purpose of his will and the counsel of his will. So again, it says that this predestinating work was fashioned after God's purposes, not mine. It was fashioned after or carried out after God's counsel and will, not yours. That God is the only one who, in his mind and in his will, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. It is as Romans 11:34 says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And the answer that is absolutely has to be assumed is no one. No one told God, you know what, I have a great idea. This will complete your life. Choose these people. I think it would surprise everybody. No one said that to him. And nor did God look down any mystical corridors of time and say, you know what, I see so-and-so and them and that person there. And oh, wow, they would pick me, so I'll pick. None of it. What does he say? God's purpose, the counsel of his will. And what does God have at his disposal to carry out his counsels and will? You and I can want a lot of things. And yet lack the power and the ability or the availability to do it. There are many times where one of either of my daughters tells me that they want something. I'm not surprised by this. But you don't get to have that thing. You don't get to have cupcakes for breakfast. It's just not a thing. You can want it all day long, but it's not going to happen. Well, God brings about everything that He desires. And He has at His disposal, look at it, everything. This purpose, this will, well, it is working out. Verse 11 says, all things. Now, here we come into a part of our text that is quite easy to understand. When Paul uses the word all things, I think he has in his mind all things. That there isn't a thing outside of the all things. That it's not like some things or many things. No, he is quite clear. And in fact, the way he states it in the Greek is he takes it and he shoves it right to the front so that you are greeted face to face for emphasis that every single thing God is working to accomplish His ends. And the understanding is this: there is not a single thing in all of creation that does not work after the counsel of God's will to bring it to be in time and space and history. God is God and we are not. And He has at His disposal to bring about His purposes and to realize His will, everything. He's working, Paul says in verse 11. All things to these ends. God and God only is the master architect. God and God only is the master builder. And this master builder and this master architect design everything in accordance with His own will. And He has in His toolbox of availability every single thing that exists. And He uses it as He wants. There's nothing that functions outside of the will of God to bring this about. There's nothing outside of the realm of His sovereign control. And friends, that ought to be, I would argue, it has to be one of, if not the most comforting thing in the world to us. You might say, well, how is that comforting? How can you live like this? How can you guys be a people who believe that God is sovereign and rules everything? I mean, how do you get out of bed in the morning? My argument is, if you don't believe that, how do you? What the conclusion of this set of doctrines and theology is nothing short than this. Everything in my life, including the good, the sunny days, the thriving relationships, the pay raise at work, that rare day when the kids are playing nicely, God is using that to bring you along as His most treasured possession. You say, amen. That's part of it. And those really hard, horrible days, the days when the kids are at each other's necks, the day when the job is falling apart or non-existent, the day when everything you set your hand to seems to fall apart, that relationship that is most grievous, most painful, most difficult, those things do not lie outside of God's work in your life. No, they are squarely in the middle of it. That God is using those difficulties, those pains, those disappointments, those times in which we fall flat on our face. They are not opposed to what God is doing in your life. They are tools with which God is bringing you preparing you so that ultimately one day we will come into the full realization of this truth. You are His most treasured possession. And nothing can get in His way. If this God, whose will and purpose is bent on you being His, and He has all things in His toolbox to bring you to Himself, and He has nothing that can oppose Him, and He has no other sovereigns to compete with, He will not fail in this. He cannot fail in this. And we can, I think, have a deeper appreciation for what Paul says in Romans 8. I'm sure of this. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers nor things present, nor the future to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You could almost see Paul hesitating, wanting to write at the end of like, how could it? What could possibly separate you from the love of God? If all things work for Him and His purpose and desire is bent and intent on having you to be His inheritance, do you think, could it cross your mind, would it ever come into a course of being that God would fail to have you? Friends, do you ever think, and I know we don't put it in terms like this. I know what we do is we think through the difficulties of our life and the failings in our life and the struggles and the hardships. And we can wonder in moments of doubt and unbelief. We can wonder when we take our eyes off of God, plant them firmly on us, and we start to measure our strength, and we want to do some calculation. Do I have the strength to make it? And that's a calculation bound to fail. If ever you say, yeah, I think I can, come talk to me. But it doesn't work like that. Let me rephrase that question a little bit. It's not so much looking at self and saying, will I make it by my strength? Am I good enough? Have I worked hard enough? Have I done enough? That's not the question. The question is this. Do you think that on the day of days, there will be one jewel missing from God's treasury? Do you think on the opening morning of eternity that there will be a portion of God's inheritance of which He will not receive? It's impossible. Impossible. To fail to do so, He would fail to be God. He would fail to be the architect of all things. He'd fail to work all things after the counsel of His will. Is He able to do these? Well, clearly, yes. Is He willing to do this? Well, clearly, yes. Is He and has He done it? Well, clearly, verse 11, yes. If you're in Christ this morning, you're here as part of the inheritance of God, and He will not allow any of His treasured possessions to go missing on the day of days. Theology, I argue over and over and over again, has consequences. And when I step back and I look at a text like this and I lay my own heart in front of it, I have to ask, on what basis do I doubt? On what basis do I fear? On what basis do I now treat my life as my opportunity to get mine and pursue self and really be that delightful person that is always argumentative and self-centered and always seeking what they want? No. When I stand in a text like this, I look and say, there's no room for unbelief. There's no room to doubt. There's no room to even look at my life and say that it's my own. I have to look at my life and say, well, I belong to Him as His inheritance, and I want to be used by Him here and now. And I want my life to reflect the truths I read in verse 11. In verses 3 and 4 and 5 and all the way through this text, that as an adopted, forgiven, redeemed, grace-lavished object of God's inheritance, as that kind of a person, what should my life look like? Well, thirdly, he tells us. So if you're taking notes, the purpose of God's inheritance. It's not just he did it because he was bored. He did it for a reason. And he states it in words that are so simple, it's almost as though he didn't have to say it. I hope the dots were close enough that we didn't need the line drawn, but he did. So that, with this purpose, you could read it. We, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. And again, this is a very simple verse with a very deep and profound meaning and implication. That we who've come to Christ, imagine Paul writing this in the early days of the expansion of the church, as he's writing to a young, battle-torn church in Ephesus. That we, even here, even though we are in these weak and frail times, even though it feels like we're the first and only ones to believe in Jesus Christ, even though we look around and the Roman Empire is killing our loved ones, even though we look around and there is trouble and difficulty everywhere, look at the result and the purpose. That we might be to the praise of His glory. And in those words, he concludes that section that was aimed at Christ. Verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 were aimed at the work of the Father. And verses 7 through 12 are aimed at the work of the Son. And these are the concluding comments of the Son. He'll move on to the Spirit next week. But here, with what purpose has Christ redeemed you, forgiven you, lavished grace on you, given you wisdom and insight that you would know how the gospel impacts your daily life? With what purpose did He make known to you, verse 9, the mystery of His will invites you into His inner counsels to set forth the wisdom that is in Christ, to bind up in Christ everything in heaven and earth, verse 10, to make you his inheritance, verse 11. Why? All of it, verse 12 is the answer. So that we might be to the praise of His glory. Are you shocked that the conclusion of it all was soli Deo Gloria? That God alone would receive the glory. That's one of the reasons why I argue time and again, we have no active part over which we can boast. If left to myself, I would have made an eternal ruin of my life and my soul. But left to Christ, I'm being formed and fashioned and shaped into His image and His inheritance, so that with this purpose, that He would receive honor and glory from us, and that on the day of days, on the dawn of eternity, as forever opens to the saints, and they are received as God's inheritance, and they abound eternally to His glory, there won't be a solid ounce or drop or splinter of praise that will go my direction. All of it. We will say all of it. There's a reason. And there's only one reason why we're here. There was a lamb who was slaughtered on our behalf. And He made us His eternal portion. He made us His people. And He brought us out of sin and the wrath due our sin and the debt that was due to our sin. And He paid it all. And he stripped us of the robes that were soiled with sin. And He put the righteousness of Christ on us. So that when He saw us, when He sees us, He sees not the filth of our life, not the seemingly infinite times in which we've failed and been flawed and been wrong. When He sees us, He sees a son that we never were. But in our union with Christ and in Him, we are. Have we become so accustomed to these things, friends, that it's as though they lose all of their push and power? I don't think anyone in here this morning was shocked I said that at the end of all things, God is to be glorified. If so, I'm glad you came today. But do you realize, do I realize, I don't, the gravity of the gift that this is? And you say, well, yeah, no, being saved from sin is an enormous gift. No, it is, but that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is He's inviting people like us to take His name on our lips and praise Him. We who have no right in and of ourselves to take the name of God on our lips, He invites us to come and praise His glory. He invites us to be His people and to speak His name and to worship Him. He's given fallen, sinful human beings like us something that we would have expected was only worthy of bestowing on unfallen angelic creatures. Like the thing that they're doing this morning, where they are unashamedly and unhinderedly worshiping God and pouring out antiphonal praises over and over and over and over for all time, that we are then given that gift to join with them, and yet with songs unique that they could never sing. No angel will say, I was bought back by the blood of a slaughtered lamb. No angel can sing the songs of redemption. They praise and they worship Him flawlessly. But He's given the church a unique song that we will never grow weary of or complete singing. And it is, all glory be to Christ for what He's done. All glory, laud, and honor be to this King. That we could say that Christ, and we've already sung it today, Christ is mine forevermore. There'll never come a time where He will cease to be mine. Can you believe that? Can you believe that you and I will spend an eternity in His presence, being His personal treasured possession? And that He's using the hurts and the pains of our life now to bring us to that place. That those things don't stand in the way, but they're tools in His hands. I looked to find the exact quote. I couldn't find it. So you get the Pastor Corey rendition. Everyone's my favorite. One of my favorite Puritans, Samuel Rutherford, said that he suspects when we die. And again, he's invoking a little creative imagination, so don't draw it out to its undue or unintended consequences. When we die and we look back over the river that was our life, we will see the hurts and the pains and the difficulties, and we will realize that they were the stones upon which we walked. And we will say to ourselves in that moment, had it not been for the way in which God used those, I would never have come into this land. I wouldn't be here. But the God who works all things so used them that He brought me into Emmanuel's land. And friends, I would argue, if that's where we're going, And we see that He is using everything in our life to lead us there. Let us not wait for glorifying God to be something that is done in heaven and ignored and neglected on earth. Let us not sing on the Lord's day. I will grant we need to glorify God in every realm of life, like Paul says, whether I eat or drink with food and water and whatever I do, we want it to abound to the glory of God. Absolutely. In the way you do everything, glorify God. But the illustration I want us to end thinking on is when we come into this place and we take His word on our lips and we read responsibly one with another and we hear our brothers and sisters speaking God's word and we call on Him in song. How can we who have been made into His inheritance sing so quietly? God help me and God help us do away with such indifferent hearts to these truths. And that we would by faith sing the glory of Christ here and now and glorify Him in every area of our life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You have done what only You can do. You've rescued and ransomed us to be Your own. And who among us could say that we deserved it? We confess joyfully together that our salvation is all of grace and that You are to receive all the glory. That it was a lamb slaughtered for us. That we were purchased as Your own. Oh Lord, help us to live those truths out. To be a people who in our marriages, in our parenting, in our workplaces, in our thoughts, in our school, in everything we do, oh God, that we would say, I am now bought to glorify my God. And I can cease striving for worldly glory. I can cease trying to impress others. I can cease making the world and life about me. And I'm set free to point my heart and all those around me to Him. Lord, we praise You. We glorify You. And we pray that You would receive all the glory and all the praise now and in eternity. Amen.